Okay. Acts, the fourth chapter. If I remember, we've been away from this class for a while. And I think we just got into chapter four. So we'll just pick up there. And this is the portion, I think I mentioned as we were closing, that this is the beginning of the persecution that the church experienced. But it's very, I hate to say it's mild, but it is on the mild side compared to where they end up here in the end of this century and then getting into the second century, third century. Of course, the persecution elevates greatly. It begins here with the Jews, but ultimately it ends up in the hands of the Romans, who really spilled the blood of the early saints. But this, the first part of their persecution was with the Jews, and it begins here. Everything is going smoothly. The church, of course, was growing. 3,000 individuals were baptized in Acts chapter 2, and the word continues to be spread. And so they have favor with all the people, Acts 1 at verse 47. But as Peter is wrapping up this second gospel sermon, it says at verse 1, that as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple, the temple guard and the Sadducees came to them. Now, it's not strange at all that it's these three groups of people that attack Peter and John. The priests, of course, were the teachers of the old law, and they took pride in the fact that they were the ones who were supposed to teach the people. So here they are, and they see these two individuals who are non-priests, of course, and they're doing the teaching. But not only are they not priests, but we'll find out later on their view of them, that they're unlearned and ignorant men. And so the audacity of these individuals to come forward and try to do their job here in Jerusalem and in the temple area, nonetheless. And so you could see how they would be upset with that. Of course, the captain of the guard at that time, they had 400 men that were stationed in Jerusalem, and they kind of acted like watchmen during the night, make sure that everything, nothing real bad or crazy happened during the night, and then they just kept the peace during the day. And so there were 400 of them, and of course they had one man who was over them, and that was the captain of the guard. And his job was to make sure that there was peace. No riots going on in Jerusalem or anything like that. And so when all this commotion is going on, this man has been healed, you remember, and now people have rushed upon Peter and John on the porch of Solomon. And so it appears to be something that is a little bit chaotic. And the captain of the guard certainly would wonder, uh-oh, what's going on there? I better get over there and see about that. So we understand him coming upon the apostles here. And then the last group are the Sadducees. Now, you ought to know a little bit about that. The Sadducees, of course, are one of the five major groups of the Jews. And their counterpart, of course, were the Pharisees. And they didn't really like the Pharisees very much. The Pharisees were a group most of us, when you think about the New Testament, you think about in the Jewish leaders, you think about what? The scribes and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were very zealous of the tradition of the elders. Excuse me. And so they the tradition of the elders, and I'm sure in your own personal study, you've come across a lot of passages with the Pharisees connected with the tradition of the elders and asking questions about the tradition of the elders. Matthew 15, why do you not remember they were saying to Jesus and his disciples, why do your disciples violate the tradition of the elders? Well, the tradition of the elders were oral teaching that was handed down from generation to generation by the scribes. And the scribes were basically copyists, and they themselves were experts in the law. And they were just like priests, but they weren't priests. Some of them were priests, but most of them were not priests. But they were viewed as being experts. And so the people favored the scribes because the priests from the second century B.C. on, they basically became very corrupt. and the people could see their corrupt nature and the abuses that they were setting forth. And so the common people kind of leaned towards the scribes. And the Pharisees, they appreciated the scribes, and they latched on to their teaching that was handed down again from generation to generation. And so their teaching, the teaching of the scribes, became known as the tradition of the elders. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they dismissed the traditions of the elders. They thought that the only thing that was important was the actual written law, the first five books of Moses. Anything outside of that, they discounted. And so right away, that would pit them against the Pharisees. And also, of course, the Sadducees, and this is what you would probably remember about the Sadducees first, is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, that sort of thing. The Pharisees believed in all of that. And so right away that there would be a conflict with them at that time. Well, when we get to discussing that then, you can see what wasn't Jesus, of course, didn't say a whole lot about the resurrection. What was the main, that we've said from the beginning of the book of Acts, what was the main theme in apostolic preaching? The resurrection. We've seen that over and over in these early chapters, haven't we? And so that's what they're doing. They're preaching and preaching the resurrection. The Sadducees, they didn't like Jesus for several reasons. But one, you might remember in Matthew chapter 22, that they were trying to trap Jesus. The Pharisees were too. All of them were. And by the way, that's the only time the Pharisees and the Sadducees worked together, when they wanted to get Jesus. And so they would together try to entrap Jesus. Other than that, they couldn't stand each other. But in Matthew 22, we find that the Pharisees tried to entrap Jesus. They failed. And then the Sadducees came forth, and they tried to entrap Jesus by bringing up the old law. Remember, when a man died, his brother was responsible to marry his widow and take care of his family and all of that. And you remember the scenario where they set forth this situation. A man dies. He has six brothers. They all die. And so they ask in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And they were just trying to entrap Jesus. And remember what Jesus did. He didn't at all participate in that. He just emphasized the fact that surely there's going to be a resurrection, because God is the God of the living, not the dead. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's not like he used to be the God of those individuals. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, behind any doctrine that says there is no resurrection is the idea, the premise that we're just going to die and cease to exist. And that's what Jesus was getting at. No, we know that doesn't happen, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have died a long time ago, but they're very much alive because God is their God. And so, basically, he condemned their teaching. He proved it to be false. And so they were forced to walk away. They didn't entrap Jesus. Instead, the people marveled at the wisdom and knowledge of Christ. Well, you know that stuck in the mind of the Pharisees. They hated Jesus. They hated Jesus before that. That really upset them. And so finally Jesus is crucified and they get rid of him. And now here comes the apostles along, and what are they teaching? The resurrection. This Jesus of Nazareth, he has been raised from the dead. And so this is grieving them. They can't stand the fact that these men are teaching the resurrection of Christ. So in Acts 4 then, at verse 2, it says, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So you see how exciting. I mean, they're really growing, aren't they? And so another couple of thousand, this would be added, the most believe that this would be added to the 3,000 that we read about in chapter 2. So another couple of thousand come to Christ. One thing just in passing, I can't help but to point this out. Whenever a passage comes along like this, a verse, And when you read this, when we commonly read this verse, put away all theology and all that stuff, and just read this. It's very simple, verse 3. And it destroys Calvinism. Because Calvinism, who knows, what is the first tenet of Calvinism? Total depravity. The T of the tulip. And so we're born totally depraved. We have inherited, of course, Adam's sin, they claim. We're born in sin. And we're born so depraved that we can't do anything good at all. I've been in direct conversations with Calvinists who have said to me personally, you can't even believe in Jesus. You can't believe the gospel unless you have special help from God. And most, especially those of an apostolic nature, will say that's the special illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. And without that, you can't even believe the gospel. It's very odd. You can believe the devil, but you can't believe the words of God. But that's their position. And so you need some kind of special outpouring for God to work on your heart so you can even accept the gospel. And yet look at this very simple statement in verse 3. It just destroys that whole theory. And take into consideration that most of your denominational churches, most of the preachers out there, certainly all of the TV evangelists, most of them at least, all believe in Calvinism and accept the T of the tulip. You're born totally depraved. And yet you come here and you just read this simple statement at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message, what? Just that simple. And that goes along with Romans 10 at verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we see that over and over and over. There's no room here in verse 4 for any kind of outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If that would have happened, certainly Luke would have recorded that. He recorded it in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. He's recorded all of these miraculous dealings up to this point that has taken place. If there was some kind of miraculous outpouring of the Spirit, he certainly would have included that here. But instead, he just sets forth the fact that many of those that heard the message believed. And he's not setting forth here God's plan of salvation. The emphasis really here is that they're persecuted, but the fact of the matter is, no matter what these Jewish leaders do, it didn't stop the cause. Even though they interrupted Peter, he didn't have a conclusion to the sermon, still many believed. They heard enough of it. They heard the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and they believed. And so that just destroys Calvinism, the whole thought that you need some special divine help, miraculous help, we should say, in order to believe. That didn't happen here. But then it says in verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Now, this would be a reference to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, as many of you know, was the highest court in the Jewish land. It was made up of 71 men. The high priest at the time, whoever the high priest was, would be the president of the Sanhedrin. And they were made up mostly of Sadducees. I didn't say it a while ago, but the Sadducees were mostly the wealthy and most important, most prestigious people amongst the Jews. And the Sanhedrin was made up almost all of Sadducees. There was a small group of very powerful Pharisees that would be a part of the Sanhedrin as well. But they were a minority. But we know still there were some of them. Remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. And so we learn of a few of these men who were, Gamaliel was another one who was a Pharisee. But most of them in the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. And they were wealthy. And because they were wealthy, the Sadducees, something else that's kind of put them against the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they didn't like the Romans at all. And the Roman way of living. The way the Pharisees came about, the Pharisees basically came from a group of Jews that developed in the second century BC, the Hasidim. And they were a group of Jews that raised up and were part of the Maccabean revolt when the king was trying to destroy the Jews. They rose up And they believed in the law and didn't want the Jews to at all give in to Greek living. And in the second century, that started to happen a lot. A lot of the Jews started to get involved in the acculturation of the Greek speaking in Greek and dressing in Greek attire and all of that, conforming to Greek life. And some of the Jews said, no, we're Jews. We ought to continue to speak Hebrew. And we ought to continue to, with all of the rituals of the Jewish law, we ought to participate in all of that. And so this group of people rose up. Most scholars believe that the Pharisees came from that group. So the Pharisees in Jesus' day were still like that. Let's observe the law. Let's continue to be Jews. Let's not conform to Greek living, any of that. The Sadducees, they were wealthy. And a lot of their wealth came because they were willing to compromise a little bit. Their wealth came because they weren't causing trouble, and so the Romans didn't really care much about them. But what would happen if they rocked the boat, so to speak? If they made a big stink, they might lose favor with the Romans. And if they lose favor with the Romans, what else might they lose? Their wealth, their precious standing in the community, and all of those things that made them so comfortable. And so for the Sadducees, you know, we really, 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 really don't like the Romans, but they're not that bad. And they conformed a little bit. And so they didn't want anything at all to disturb that. And so the Sanhedrin were made up of most of those kind of wealthy men who had all this influence and got along with the Romans and that sort of thing, along again with a few of the Pharisees. But that made up this group. So here they are. At verse 6 says, describes a little bit of those who are on the Sanhedrin. It says, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent. And so there, you know, you could just tell by that list, they're the prestigious ones. The aristocrats and all of those were a part of the Sadducees. Now, one thing just in passing, it says, and Annas, the high priest. And there through the years have been a lot of Bible critics to point out, here's proof that the Bible is not inspired like you so-called Christians think. Because you say Luke wrote by the Holy Spirit, and of course that's right. And so the Holy Spirit through Luke says here, refers to Annas, the high priest. The Holy Spirit didn't even know who the high priest was. Because Annas wasn't the high priest. And says that, well, why did then he mentioned, why did Luke by inspiration call Annas the high priest? And it was simply because he used to be the high priest. From about A.D. 6 through A.D. 15, if I remember, he was the high priest. And he had a lot of influence. And then Caiaphas, who was the high priest at this particular time, he took over in A.D. 18 through A.D. 36. And so he really, Caiaphas was the high priest. Annas was not. But he had the influence. And the people respected him. He evidently was beloved amongst the people, so the people would still refer to him as the high priest. And so he's called here the high priest, just in a way like you think of someone like President Bush. I just said it just in passing, just quite naturally. You don't very often call him George Bush, do you, by itself? You still call him President Bush, though he's not the president. And we do that with a lot of four, just like in the realm of sports, a coach, you know, someone's a coach, always a coach. They all his players, years after he retires, hey, coach, call him coach. Not really the coach, not the coach of anybody or anything, but that's how you refer to it. It's a respectful sort of thing. And so Annas, at this time when this was written, he still had influence. He still had power because of who he was and how long he was high priest. Technically, he was not the high priest. It was a mistake by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knew that. And Luke knew that, but that was his reputation. So that's what he was called. And so it's Annas, and then Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who are of the high priest descent. Now, kind of picture this in your mind. The Sanhedrin would meet in a semicircle. And so when you were placed before them, you would be in close proximity to them, and it would be a very intimidating kind of situation. And here's Peter and John. They're standing before the Sanhedrin. Now, they're standing probably in pretty much the same place that Jesus stood when they agreed to have him crucified. And Peter and John would be very, very much aware of that. In fact, the last time Peter was in this situation, he wasn't in the court. He wasn't before the Sanhedrin. You remember where he was? He was following Jesus, what? Afar off. It was right before he denied Jesus three times. But now here he is with his fellow apostle John, and there they find themselves right where Jesus was, standing before this group, the Sanhedrin, the most powerful group amongst the Jews. And when they had placed them in their midst, verse 7 says, in their center, they began to inquire, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, that's a good question. Regardless of who asked that question religiously, that is always a good question. It's a question that we should like. I remember when I was doing radio work that sometimes we would have people call in and their motives weren't pure. We might get to talking about musical instruments or something. They'd call in and say, Don, where's your authority for the baptistry? Where's your authority for PowerPoint? Where's your authority for being on the radio? And they just go on and on. Now, I'm not going to answer those things tonight. It'd get us way off. But those are very, you know, those aren't hard questions to answer, really. And we would appreciate those questions. They would be good questions, wouldn't they? Those people on the calling in, and again, their motives weren't real pure. They were trying to trap us and whatever. But we were glad for them to ask those questions. It's always a good question. Regardless of who's asking it, by what authority are you doing what you do? And we ought to make sure that we have authority for everything that we do. And that's really the power behind this question. When he talks about, doesn't use the word authority. Some of your translations might. I can't remember now. But that's the idea of power. Behind power, or in the name of, or in what name have you done this? It's by what authority, just like when a police officer stops in the name of the law. He's exercised his authority to do that. And so everybody knew, and the Jews understood, or the apostles understood what it was that they were what they were asking. And so, by what power, in what name, by what authority do you do these things? Now, you think Peter was glad to hear that kind of question? That was a perfect setup. He couldn't ask for a better question. I mean, and even you all, whenever someone asks you, if one of your co-workers or whatever, if they ever ask you, by what authority do you all do this down there at Brown Street? That's a question you should want to hear. Because now, guess what you get to do? Answer the question. Now you get to elaborate. And that's what the apostles are able to do here. They asked that question. It was a perfect setup. Now they can talk about Jesus. And that's really what they want to do. And so verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Now, when it talks about them being filled with the Spirit, this is a passive participle in the aorist tense. And all that means is this. It's dealing with a specific moment in time that when Peter was filled with the Spirit. This isn't saying Peter's full of the Spirit. It's not talking about the idea that here Peter and John are men that are full of the influence of the Holy Spirit. That this is talking about a miraculous situation where Peter is filled with the Spirit. And it's interesting how the Bible always explains itself and works together and fulfills itself. Look over at Matthew chapter 10 just for a minute. Jesus himself told his disciples, those who would be his apostles, that this very thing was going to happen. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and at verse 16. Matthew 10 at verse 16. Says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That pretty much describes what Peter and John are going through right now, doesn't it? They're in the midst of the wolves. No question about that. The Sanhedrin. But he says, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but be aware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts. That's what's going on. And scourge you in their synagogue. By the end of chapter 5, we'll see the apostles being scourged. But he goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as testimony to them and the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what or about how or what you are to say. For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. That's exactly what's going on with Peter on this occasion in chapter 4. Verse 4, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And that's the sense of what's going on over here in Acts chapter 4 when Luke points out that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus told them would happen when they found themselves in this situation. Now, don't run too far with that. The Holy Spirit would fill them miraculously and give them revelation, tell them what to say and all of that. But that's different than saying that the Holy Spirit forced them to say anything. The Holy Spirit never did that. What goes on and what we're about to read is a demonstration of the great boldness of Peter and John. It's a courageous act. What they're doing right now here, standing before the Sanhedrin, is one of the most courageous acts in the New Testament. And the fact that they were filled with the Spirit doesn't give them an advantage. The Spirit's just revealing stuff to them. They could turn it down if they wanted to. The Holy Spirit never made individuals. It's almost like charismatics sometimes. They get, if you've ever been into an assembly with charismatics, you'll see them often just getting out of control and speaking in tongues and that sort of thing. And they claim they have no control over that. Unless, you've probably heard the story before, unless the fellow, there was once some preacher told the story of a man who was sitting on a pew like this, and someone sitting next to him got all excited and bumped into him real hard, and he said something to him very forcefully, like, watch it, you know. And he stopped speaking in tongues just immediately. And so that says something about that, doesn't it? But none of that really happened. The Holy Spirit has never caused anyone to be out of control. The Holy Spirit has never forced anyone, talking about people, to say anything. And so the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit on occasion like this, but the Holy Spirit's just revealing, giving them what to say, not making them say it. Peter and John could have just been silent if they wanted to. They could have said nothing. And that would have been the safe thing to do. And that would have, of course, been something ultimately that the Sanhedrin, maybe not right when they were standing before them, but ultimately they are commanding them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. So what they did was, of course, whenever they stood up for Christ, was a courageous thing. But particularly here, notice it says, so they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, this is dealing with a time and place. They're filled with the Spirit. And so Peter says, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. Now, what's the Sanhedrin made up mostly of? The Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection. This would pierce their heart when they heard this. The last thing they wanted Peter to say, that this man was raised from the dead. First of all, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And so that alone took a lot of courage. And then it says, verse 11, it says, he is this one who God has raised from the dead. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And so a couple of things there. First of all, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, that is significant. That's significant to all of us. That's who Jesus is. He's the foundation of our faith, the foundation of the church. The cornerstone is, of course, the most important stone in the building, isn't it? Some of you who do building may probably know that more than I do. But it is a foundational stone. And over we find that in different writings from Paul, Peter, and others make mention of the fact that that's who Jesus is. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, and in this particular place, with regard to the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, Paul has something to say about this. Now, that in itself is important because a cornerstone, of course, is the stone where two walls intersect and join together. And a very important stone then. Well, with regard to Jesus, it's in Him where the Jews and the Gentiles come together and make up the one body of Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is the foundation that the apostles and prophets preach, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And the word together there is significant, talking about the Jews and Gentiles being built together. It's no longer just the Jews, the Gentiles as well. They're joined together. The wall partition is broken down. And so now they can become the one body of Christ. But notice, it is Jesus Christ who is the cornerstone. Isaiah 28 at verse 16, you remember this familiar passage. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. And many other passages where the apostles preach that or repeat that particular passage or part of it. But over and over, the Bible says Jesus is the stone. He's the foundation. Look at Romans chapter 9 just for a second. Romans, the 9th chapter. And Jesus again, or Paul this time has it. Let's start at verse 30. Verse 30 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then verse 33 explains that stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed or ashamed. The stone is who? It is Christ. He's the stone. He's the foundation of the church, the head of the church. More than that, he's the foundation. If you're a Christian, he's the foundation of our lives. We can rest on him no matter what goes on, what happens in our life. We rest on Jesus. He's our foundation, and we put confidence and comfort in that fact. And so Peter, in this defense then, he's emphasizing this one who you hate. You put him to death, you killed him, but God raised him up. He's that stone. Now, he's quoting Psalms 118 at verse 22. And that's messianic. And the Jews know it. They know all about this stone. They don't know exactly who it is precisely, but Peter's saying, I'll tell you who it is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. But one of the things, quickly before that next bell rings, one of the things I've always loved about this and have pointed out many times, maybe in this class already, I can't recall, but you notice the courage here. It says, he is the stone which was rejected by you. Now, if you go back, we'll not do it now. You go back and read Psalms 118 at verse 22, and it's very generic. The prophecy itself doesn't identify who the builders are who reject the stone. It just kind of left open. So all the Jews knew that the stone was going to be rejected, but who in the world would have the audacity to reject the stone who is going to be the Messiah? And now here's Peter. He quotes that, but he throws in you. You are the stone, or you are the ones who reject the stone. And that would be very powerful. Make no mistake about it. It may not carry the same force with us as we just read it. But if you were standing there in this semicircle, standing before the most powerful people in amongst the Jewish nation, And you can just see him pointing, you, you're the ones who reject the Messiah, the stone. But God has raised, you killed him, but God has raised him up. And there would be nothing but silence amongst that powerful Sanhedrin. They would be struck by that. It almost be as if their mouths would be hung up, their jaw would be down. Like, we can't believe he said that. He's accusing us of that. But one thing that they recognize right away, if you look, and he's not finished. Verse 12, he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that would be a great follow-up to that. I mean, they would just be silenced by all of this. And verse 13 says, and now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. This powerful audience, they're just amazed. They're just observing these individuals. These aren't men who have attended the colleges of that day. They don't have the education that all of these people on the Sanhedrin had. Remember, they're the most prestigious people. They're prestigious for a reason. They've sat at the feet of people like Gamaliel. They're very educated, been taught by the best teachers and professors of their day. And here are these unlearned and ignorant men, these fishermen, standing before us, speaking in this powerful fashion, and they're just amazed. And all they can think is, we remember, these men were with Jesus. And so would just be amazing thing. And it would take a lot of courage and boldness. These people have the power to put these two men to death, or at least arrange it. The Romans had the power, but they could arrange it. And they got their way with Jesus. But that didn't deter these two bold men at all. They instead boldly preached these things. Well, notice at verse 14, it says, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Remember that man? He hadn't gone anywhere. He jumped around and showed that he had been healed and healed completely. But now this man who was over 40 years old now, who couldn't walk from his mother's womb, now he's standing next to them. How do you answer that? Now, remember, the miracles were to confirm the word. So everything that they have said, it would be hard to reply to because the evidence is right here in this lame man who now can walk and everybody around knows that he has been healed. So they have no reply. And we'll pick up there. We'll get to that next week, that they would love to deny this whole situation. Everything that has been said, the resurrection of Christ, the fact that this man can walk, but they can't deny it because everybody has seen this notable miracle. And so it's pretty powerful stuff. We'll pick up there next week.